There are five threads I'd like us to follow today. Five threads that if we weave together well enough, will give us a picture of the struggle in this week's lectionary reading. Now those of you who know me know that I don't usually do this when it comes to Scripture, and I prefer sticking to a narrative in order to make sense of the text. Yet today, we might be better served in taking a step back and surveying the middle part of Revelation as a whole. And as we pull each thread to weave our tapestry, what we need to guide our reflection is to keep asking one question. To guide reflection, we need to keep asking one question. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Remember that this is not the book of Revelations. This is the revealing of Jesus to us all. First thread. The Lamb stands on Mount Zion, the location of the temple in Jerusalem. Standing with him are 144,000, a symbolic number of those who belong to the old and new Israel, the multitudes who have resisted the call to worship the beast. And Ted talked about the beast last week. Now note here, it is not a lion who stands on Mount Zion. It is not a lion who stands where God is said to dwell. It isn't a fully armed warrior who stands laughing with his hands on his hips. It's a lamb, an animal that follows more than it leads, a weakling of the herd, the smallest of its kind. It is the name of this lamb and of the lamb's father that the 144,000 bear. Now, if the Lamb's name is written on the foreheads of those who remain faithful to him, what does this say about the character of those 144,000? If you bear the name of the Lamb, what does this say about the character of the 144,000? By what right do you stand in the presence of a Lamb? How have these 144,000 lived their lives, knowing that they belong to the Lamb who was slain? Second thread. There are dire consequences for worshiping the beast, the enemy of Yahweh. The picture we're given is one of torment, and our minds tend to interpret this as God being the one doing the torturing. However, if you look closely at the text, what is said is that those who worship the beast, will drink the cup of the wrath of God. But their torment doesn't just come from the wrath of God. Their torment comes from the worship of the beast itself. While it's true that the judgment of God is for those who worship the beast, and it's terrible, the agony of those who worship it comes from their worship of it. In other words, worshiping the beast is suffering itself. The anger of God, then, is much more complex than our anger when someone cuts us off in traffic or cheats us of money. God's wrath is because he sees the enslavement of his creation to an image that ought not to be. An image of a living thing that is only an imitation of the living God. God's anger burns against the injustice of those who are duped, fooled into slavishly following things that do not free them, but only enslave them all the more. Only oppress them all the more. I remember once watching an interview with a girl who called herself a Satanist. She said being a Satanist was really less about worshiping the devil and more about doing what you wanted. In other words, the way that she understood her religion was that the ideal worshiper of the beast was a person who worshipped themselves. Their appetites, their own desires, their own life goals. But the perspective of Revelation stands against this self-worship and instead begs us to remember that the worship of the one true God means switching allegiance from the kingdom of the self and of the beast to the kingdom of God. And we must decide. Either this God speaks the truth, or is one big, colossal liar. Many of us who have staked our entire lives in Jesus share in this wrath because we have tasted both sides of this hidden life. Our anger is not at the ignorance of the people we love who reject God, but at the way the darkness seems to have seized their lives so that they're lost in it. We who are alive in the vision of the kingdom of God are witnesses of more. What makes some of us angry is that many whom we love settle for less. They settle for less. What this calls for, Jesus tells us, is our patient endurance. You and I are not removed from suffering, but rather we are promised that our suffering has meaning. Even more, what we fear the most, death, is no longer something to be feared, but it's a doorway into rest. Third thread. A messenger of God swings a sickle and gathers in grapes for the winepress outside the city. Now, sickles and scythes are sharp things, and they remind us of this grim reaper in a black robe and a white face. But you need to remember, harvesters only reap the things they want to keep. In this case, the harvester is Jesus, and the thing he wants to keep is his people, the one he makes for himself outside the walls of the city. And it's not people being crushed in the winepress. It's one person being crushed for our sakes. When Jesus allowed himself to have all the evil and all the wrong of the world visited upon him when he was crucified outside the city, what flows from that self-sacrifice is redemption for all. Redemption for all. Save. Salvation for all. But as blood flows out and this forms this deep river that covers the traditional length of Israel, 1600 stadia, what this means is that there's blood enough for everyone to be washed and brought back into God's family. The blood that is shed by the judgments of God is blood that makes clean the people of God. Now, the worship of the beast is bad news. None of us were born with a choice in the matter. It is, and we are, the default thing we worship. Bob Dylan used to say, you gotta serve somebody. There's a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. And I invite you to look that up on the internet. But the default thing we worship is either ourselves or something else. We are not inclined to worship this God. But there is a way out of this endless spiral we start sliding down at birth. It's to be baptized in that river of blood, as weird as that sounds, and to come out clean and claimed as one of God's own. Patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people is characterized by refusing to worship the beast or ourselves. When we give into this disruptive but loving God, our meaning and our purposes are redefined. We live up to our rebirth as this brand new people in Christ. Fourth thread. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls. You may have realized that John writes Revelation with three cycles of plagues woven throughout text. But these aren't just random punishments that God brings on us because he's sadistic, because he's a meanie. The first two cycles, they claimed a quarter, and the second one, they claimed a third of the earth, were just warning shots. Scholars think that what we're seeing in these seven seals, and these seven trumpets, and seven bowls, is a recapitulation of the same events, except from different perspectives, until finally, with the bowls, we see it from God's perspective. And here, in the texts we have just read, we see that these last seven plagues are the response of God to the cries of the persecuted church. The people who've remained faithful to the Lamb and suffered for their faith. The seven bowls complete God's judgment and consumes everything and everyone who worships the beast. And more importantly, those who worship the beast unrepentantly. That's a key word. Unrepentantly worship the beast. Now what this tells us is that even though we all started out, me included, we all started out worshiping the beast, God gives us multiple opportunities to turn away and turn toward. Repentance is both. Though judgment is something we often fear because we're afraid of being judged ourselves and on our own insufficient merit, no one who is faithful to the Lamb will call God's judgment unfair. No one who is faithful to the Lamb will call God's judgment unfair. Rather, wrath, anger, is reserved for the unrepentant, those who stubbornly refuse to have anything to do with this Lamb. And therefore, the unrepentant are only getting what they want. As C.S. Lewis once observed, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. The threat of God's judgment on those who don't want to have anything to do with Him tends to frustrate us. We find it hard to believe that if people really knew the consequences of their decisions, they would choose as terrible a place as this lake of burning sulfur. But there are two things we need to observe right here. First, we become what we choose. We become what we choose. Some of us who are younger have a hard time believing this. But as I grow older, what I notice about human nature is that we live like this snowball starting at the top of a mountain. And we're small at first, but as we keep on rolling, we gather more and more until the snowball becomes an unstoppable boulder of rock and ice. What we choose directly affects what we become. You and I are the sum of our choices. You and I are the sum of our choices. Second, God is a gentle lover. He respects our wishes. If we decide and keep on deciding that we want nothing to do with Him, God here is like a wife who simply cannot hang on to her unfaithful husband anymore. She lets him go. She lets you and I go, even though it tears the heart from her to do it. God takes us seriously enough to respect our choices, even if our choices harden our hearts against Him. Fifth and final thread. Before the seventh bowl is poured out, the voice of this Lamb rings out like thunder. Look here. Understand that I pounce like a thief. Stay awake. Stay ready. Stay faithful. And as if in response to that voice, the armies of the beast line themselves up to do battle with the Lamb at this place called Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Now this is the mountain where, during the reign of Josiah, Israel lost a great battle with foreign powers and was taken into captivity. And after that, every Jewish person knew that Har Megiddo was a place of shame and a place of defeat where God, at last, seemed to desert His chosen people. Now, thanks in part to superstition and Hollywood, we mostly associate Armageddon with the end of the world. Yet the vision of Armageddon, Har Megiddo, in Revelation is that it is not the end. Armageddon is not the end. Instead, it's the beginning of something new. The place where the Lamb finally throws down all the old evil powers drawn up against Him. In their place, He builds up an everlasting kingdom where there is no sickness and there is no death. And every tear that you and I have shed will be at last wiped away. The point of all this is to say that as long as the followers of the Lamb find themselves in this world, we will find ourselves at war. But the good news is that the decisive battle in this war has already been fought and already been won. Do you hear that? The decisive battle in this war has already been fought and already been won. It's been won outside the gates in a wine press. By allowing the war to be waged on Himself and exposing these powers and principalities against Him as nothing, Jesus has exhausted them. And now, we who put our trust in the kingship of Christ over all await the final blow that will finish off this enemy of ours forever and ever. So now, what are the disciples of the Lamb supposed to do as we await with God's own patience for as many as can be saved to be saved? Do we sit on our hands and withdraw into our little holy huddles? Do we instead roar like lions and join the battle, thinking that God cannot possibly fight this battle without us? No. What we are to become are martyrs, in the best sense of that word. We are to become martyrs, witnesses of the defeat of death at the hands of Jesus, witnesses of this kingdom reality that usurps this old order of things. The old order that has many of you in its grip. Witnesses of the loving kindness of God as we get to know Him as Master and Friend. Though all the armies of the kingdom of air and darkness seem too much, too terrible, too powerful, we are not called to battle them. We are not called to battle them. Surprised? Let me explain. We are not called to battle them because the Lamb, the Word of God, is the one who fights in our behalf. And He's the one who disarms the darkness. He's the one who throws it down, not us. Though evil still continues to touch each of our lives, we know that this too shall pass. So what are we called to do? We're called to stand, to resist, to fight, yes, but with weapons of love and of mercy and of grace, in witness to a world that believes might makes right. We are led as lambs to the slaughter, you and I. Some of you don't get it. Every single one of us needs to be ready to be a witness. And I believe that after that battle from Henry V, we can say this: we will strip our sleeves and show our scars and say to each other, "These I had, because I fought the good fight." There were many who fell asleep, who took the path of least resistance in worshiping the beast. But because I stood against it, I was wounded, and I was slain. I am a lamb, and I follow a lamb. Yet now I am alive, you are alive in that same lamb. These scars are my badges for for the honor for the days I spent enduring the blows of the beast. These I gained because I was faithful to the Lamb. And now, because we stood together, we are all vindicated. We are all made alive once more. So now I ask you, stand firm. Stand with me, sisters and brothers. Stand with me in faith that God is coming and that daybreak is near. Father, I thank you for this, your people. Those who have ears, let them hear.